Welcome to the sermon podcast feed of Liberty Church Mainline, where we seek to live, speak, and serve as the very presence of Jesus for Philadelphia's historic mainline and surrounding communities. Every week, we look again to the story of the Bible, the lavish grace of God revealed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website, libertymainline.org. As you find your seat, I want to draw your attention to a few announcements. In the back of the worship folder, there are several things listed. I won't go through all of those, but I want to flag three dates for us today. First of all is today, St. Mary's is actually going to have their annual congregational meeting, and they need this space for that. So when we finish our service, there's going to be some refreshments. If you're able to grab refreshments, it's actually a beautiful day. So if you want to greet each other and chat after the service, we can just migrate outside and enjoy the beautiful weather outside for that. A congregational meeting. Doesn't that sound like a great idea? Don't we love those? Let's put one on the calendar for us. So April 28th will be our own congregational meeting. Block out the day. We will have a lunch. We're also going to set up childcare and a variety of things to make it possible for as many of our members to participate as much as possible. So April 28th, our own congregational meeting. And then finally, next week, we will have one of our regular Sunday lunches. And for that, if you're available to help start packing eggs for the Easter egg hunt, that would be fantastic. Something to look forward to next week. We'll have lunch here together. Those are all the announcements. Again, there's a few more things in the back of the worship folder, or if you get our weekly email, keep your eyes peeled for those. At this point, we come to hear the word of God. So I invite you to hear this passage. We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and during the season of Lent, we're in passages in the very last week of Jesus's life. This passage actually comes at the end of a series of controversies, arguments Jesus has had with those who oppose him. He has sort of as his final word, it's his last public statement before he spends some time privately with his disciples before his eventual arrest and crucifixion. So I invite you to hear this word. This is the living word of the living God. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says, 'By the Holy Spirit, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. He also said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment." Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Let me lead us in prayer for understanding this passage. Our Lord and our God, even as we've already said in the service, we are so prone to be impressed by things that are showy and flashy and big. We pray that as we hear this passage, it would actually encourage us as we are reminded that you see everything. You see the little things. You see the rocky mornings. You see the long sleepless nights. Father, we pray that you would encourage us wherever we may be with this passage, ultimately with the good news of the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. While we were in graduate school, Rebecca and I spent a year in Geneva, Switzerland, which is pretty cool, except for the fact that it's one of the most expensive cities in the world. We remember we had sort of gotten used to it, and then we met an American who was there for a short time, and they were like, I just bought Tic Tacs for $12. It's a pricey place. So we didn't have a lot of disposable income, again, graduate students, so we were looking for inexpensive sources of entertainment. So we went to the English language section of the bookstore, and the biggest bang for our buck that we could get was this collected volume with all of the novels of Jane Austen, which we then read back to back to back. And after reading all of them, one after another, I realized that you can sum up all of her novels by the one line from Pride and Prejudice. One man has all the goodness, and the other all the appearance of it. And all too often, like a Jane Austen character, we're guilty of making those mistakes of judgment ourselves, whether we're evaluating other people or we're evaluating ourselves. And in our passage this morning, Jesus challenges us to move beyond two forms of superficial living and judging and to recognize genuine goodness. So Jesus' critique of superficial goodness focuses on two targets: superficial saviors and superficial spirituality. First, Jesus exposes our desires for what I call superficial saviors. Jesus has all these arguments, and his final word that he says to his critics is this question: who exactly is the Messiah? Who are you hoping for? Who are you waiting for? And he raises that issue with Psalm 110. Now, originally, a citizen of Israel would have heard that psalm, something that probably was sung regularly in worship, as God speaking words of affirmation to their Lord, their king. But given the collapse of the kings and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, the total global victory that's pictured in that psalm was assumed it can't be now, right? The kings don't exist, and we're defeated and subjected. So it must be something that lies in the future. And by Jesus' time, the hope that was invested in a passage like Psalm 110 was very clear. A son of David would arise, conquer their national enemies, and then inaugurate a new national golden age like the glory days of David and Solomon. Who doesn't want to return to the glory days of old? Perhaps even establish a global empire exercising worldwide dominion. But Jesus poses a question that actually strikes at the heart of that hope. If these words are truly David's, David is putting himself in a place of humility and submission to this future son of David, which doesn't really make sense conceptually or as you think of relationships and hierarchy. A son is not normally superior to his father, so why would David, who wrote the psalm, speak in this humble way? Jesus is effectively saying, your hopes for a Messiah, the person you're waiting for to make everything better, are too shallow. They're too shallow. We long for great and noble leaders, or political renewal, or for national glory. But David's own kingdom revealed that political regimes are powerless to establish and sustain the kingdom of God. You can go back into the stories, even with David, who is this unique commendation of a man after God's own heart. Even when he was on the throne, the Israel experiment failed. David's kingdom did not change people's heart, and during his reign, his nation, his family, and his own life were plagued by all the stuff we see in our headlines today: political jockeying, tribal, we could say partisan competition, sexual assault, scandals, cover-ups, abuse of power. Our fundamental problems lie deeper than social or political institutions, or even especially gifted leaders have the power to influence. A more fundamental intervention is necessary, one that strikes at the root of human political competition, which is the deceptive and self-centered human heart. So like many of Jesus' fellow Jews, we fall prey to those same sort of superficial aspirations. We are just as prone to watch intently the latest election results, hoping to find salvation and renewal in human authorities. We see this in ourselves if we become elated when our favorite candidates win or dejected when they lose. But Jesus didn't come to advance a legislative agenda or to build a political regime. The lordship of Jesus certainly influences those who follow him as we live as citizens in our world, but the ultimate goal of his work was something much more profound. It was not the destruction of a political, opposing political party or opposing political enemy. It is the destruction of the power of sin and evil and Satan and death, and that's something that only God can do. So after exposing the hope in superficial saviors, Jesus also exposes superficial spirituality. He targets several abuses that were common among religious leaders of his day and practices that kind of are prone to influence the behavior of religious people throughout history. Things like ostentatious clothing. Unlike the normal clothing of people of the day, which had been a variety of different colors, the scribes wore bright white clothing. If you remember the 80s, think Don Johnson and Miami Vice, or perhaps more recently, Usher from this year's Super Bowl halftime show. These were attention-grabbing bright white outfits. And since you could always recognize scribes as they passed by, you were supposed to greet them. It was kind of like the religious version of thank you for your service if you see a person in uniform. You're supposed to thank this person for being so godly and so much better than you. The only exception for these greetings was if you were a construction worker and you were in the middle of a task, it was okay for you to not stop your task in order to greet the person. And I don't know how many scribes had like hammers dropped on their heads before that exception was given, but otherwise you were supposed to stop and take notice. And one of the other symptoms of this showy spirituality was elaborate prayers that were intended to impress people really rather than to seek God. And in these different behaviors, essentially, these leaders are seeking the approval of people rather than the approval of God. In public gatherings, like a synagogue worship or a celebratory feast, scribes were given the place of honor. In Greek, these seats are actually called literally the first chair or first couch. The scribes expected first-class treatment. In contrast, Jesus taught his disciples that whoever wants to be first actually has to be last and the servant of all. One of my seminary professors put it this way, that Jesus taught that the way to the top of the ladder is by going to the bottom of the ladder. And that's what Jesus did. You could say that he left the first chair of heaven by the Father's side and set aside the honor of angels and the riches of heaven. And instead, he lived among us a life full of scorn and opposition. Superficial spirituality, Jesus calls this hypocrisy. One writer says that hypocrisy is like bad breath. You're oblivious to yourself, but everyone else around you can smell it. All of us are tempted to heap scorn when we see things or like, oh, what a poser, right? We're all prone to do that, but we are a lot slower to see the things that we do ourselves. So, think of the ways that sometimes you do something that's good and noble and true, but are you doing it because it's good and noble or true, or because your supervisor is over there, or the person you're trying to impress is within sight? One test that often exposes our hypocrisy is, do we act the same when no one can see you? Or do you act the same in front of different groups of people? If not, we have to ask ourselves, who's our audience? Who are we seeking to impress? Is it people or God? So the opposite of superficial spirituality we see in this last scene where Jesus points us toward a deep and genuine faith. Jesus sits down by the treasury and just starts watching people as they're putting gifts in. In Jesus' day, the rebuilt temple was one of the great architectural wonders of the world. Many authors assert that if you had not seen Herod's temple, you had never actually seen a truly beautiful building. It was made of white marble and gold, so the building actually gleamed for miles away. And the response of awe by one of Jesus' disciples at the sight of the temple would have been pretty standard for any visitor to Jerusalem, although Jesus obviously doesn't seem particularly impressed by the end of the story. Now, Jesus is sitting there watching the donations for the temple. And this might strike us as a bit odd. We don't actually pass a plate in worship, but if I like went down the aisles and watched the plate go down the aisle and watched intently, you'd probably be like, that's a little creepy, Pastor Matt. Could you please cut out that behavior? So what is Jesus doing here? Well, it's actually not exactly the same thing, because to support this enormous religious building and all the ceremonies associated with it, Jews were expected to bring many gifts for the support of the temple. And to collect all these gifts, there were 13 collection boxes that were spread out around the territory of the temple grounds. And mounted on top were these big funnels. So as the gifts were thrown in, all of which would have been in coins, you'd be able to listen to them jingle down the funnels into the collection box. Think of, I don't go to malls recently anymore, but think of in malls, I confirm that the Salvation Army will still put these big kind of collection containers, and you can put coins in, you can hear them go down, and pennies make a different noise than dimes, than not nickels and quarters. And just like you can watch and hear the coins spin around those funnels, you could imagine that it would be pretty easy, these collection boxes in the temple. You can probably kind of tell if it's like a big, heavy gold, silver coin, or if it's a little, tiny bronze or copper coin. They were probably something of a tourist attraction as pilgrims came and made their donations. You can hear them rattle, rattle, jingle, jangle. And you could also imagine the kids that are alongside here saying, oh, did you hear that noise? That was pretty impressive. Or like, dude, did you even put anything in? Did you just fake it? I didn't hear anything. So amidst all of that, Jesus is watching, because it was kind of part of the show. But Jesus is watching, and then he sees one poor widow go up to this collection box, and she pulls out her two small coins. There's actually a footnote in the text where Mark converts them to Roman currency, and he doesn't even have a Roman coin small enough for the value of her two coins. But she tosses them in, and quite possibly the tiny clink clink of their fall would have been barely audible. But Jesus then turns to his disciples after this and turns their values upside down, because they, like us, are probably listening to large gifts and thinking, oh, what generosity. And at least one of them probably wondered why the widow would even bother. Her gift is so small as to be insignificant. Like you might feel if you see a penny on the ground. Have you ever had the experience of like, when you're a kid, pennies are so cool, you grab any coin you find? But now you're like, I can't be bothered. It's not worth one penny. My time is more valuable. I'm just going to leave it there. Think of what the widow's gift would do. Would it buy one stitch of thread for a curtain? Would it buy one dollop of mortar? Would it pay for a minute or a half minute of a construction worker's time? Maybe not even that. But Jesus takes all of those ways of valuing her gift and just rejects them. He doesn't care how large her gift is or how much it can do, but rather what it revealed about her heart. She doesn't have much, but she does have two coins. And she could have given half of her wealth to support the worship of God, but she gives all, both coins. She does what the rich young ruler in a passage just before this was not able to do. She gives away everything. We may pity her at some level that she is so poor. And there's probably also implied critique, because the funds that are collected at the temple, part of it was supposed to be set aside not just for construction, but also for relieving the poor and needy like this widow. It's not obvious that that's happening at this time. But however her poverty has arisen, it spurred her to trust in God rather than her wealth. And his commendation of this woman should both humble us and comfort us. it should humble those of us who think much of our contributions to God's kingdom. We can easily become pretty self-satisfied with what we think we bring to the table, whether it's our time or talents or our finances. And on one hand, that self-confidence can be rooted in the financial gifts we give to nonprofits or to charity or to church, to the missionaries we support, to the children we sponsor, to the relief efforts that we fund. And those are all good things. Jesus isn't saying stop doing good things, but he is saying be careful how you value your gifts. Be careful how you value your gifts. You may be able to give a large sum, but those whose gifts cost a lot less might actually be giving a lot more for them. So don't be overly proud. It's all too easy for some of us to be proud. I'm a professional Christian. I have dedicated my full-time life to this work. And it's all too easy to think of ourselves as God's gift to God, right? He's so fortunate that somebody like me is working so hard for him. Imagine all the stuff that wouldn't happen if I weren't working so hard, right? We can easily get into that, especially when we don't feel like we're being appreciated by the people around us. But think of this woman. Her ministry resume was probably not that impressive. Jesus cares more about her inner disposition and her dependence on God rather than whether or not she's making an obviously big impact for the kingdom and the world. But Jesus' attitude towards her doesn't only humble our pride, it also encourages us if we would despair. Because some of us are maybe prone to thinking too much of ourselves, but others of us are prone to thinking too little of ourselves. We can be spiritual Eeyores. I'm no good. I better just stay out of the way. The gift here encourages us that Jesus doesn't care how big of an impact we make for him, but the heart that trusts him. So at my church in college, one of the elders was the warden of a local jail. And the church developed a ministry to inmates. And one of these men was eventually sentenced and ended up in prison. So at one point, he sent an envelope to the pastor filled with cigarettes and a letter. And in his letter, he explained, "We don't have money in prison, so we use cigarettes for money. I know they aren't worth anything to you, but I've been studying the Bible, and God wants us to give our gifts to him for what he's given to us in Jesus, so that's what I'm doing." And in Jesus' eyes, those cigarettes, which weren't going to help anything with that local congregation, may have been worth much more than all the other gifts given that week. Jesus doesn't care about the size of the gift, but the heart that gives. Instead of superficial hopes and superficial saviors, this woman demonstrates a wholehearted trust in God. But there's also something much more profound going on in this story. As Jesus highlights her gift, he uses a specific idiom. If we were to translate it literally, Jesus says, "She put in all that she had, her whole life." She gave her whole life. And for months leading up to this moment, Jesus has been telling his disciples that that's exactly what God the Father has called him to do. It's what he's about to do. This is why he's come to Jerusalem. It's why he's come to the temple, to give his whole life. In this poor widow, Jesus sees a small echo of what he's come to do. None of our gifts are sufficient for God's worship. And if, like the crowds, we give from our abundance, our sacrifices, though real, are not enormous. But if, like the widow, we give everything we have, it actually exposes our poverty. As we sing in the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small." But Jesus does something that none of us can do. Out of the abundance that far eclipses the richest person to ever live, he set aside perfect communion with God the Father and God the Spirit, He voluntarily steps into a life of poverty. During his earthly life, he was probably nearly as poor as this widow, so that at his crucifixion, they are drawing lots over his belongings, and he has a nice pair of underwear, and that's basically all he has left to him. At the point in life of her greatest need, she has lost her whole family. At his point of greatest suffering, Jesus will soon be abandoned by all those closest to him. On the cross, Jesus gave his whole life. He was the son of David, who was the son of God, who did not do that out of obligation. He didn't do it out of guilt, but he did it out of generosity and mercy. The love that Jesus showed us was not flashy. It was not eye-catching or showy. It was messy, and it was bloody, but it was costly, and it was real. We only give him our lives out of gratitude for what he has given us, because he has given us everything, because he has given us himself. This is the good news I declare to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for the gift of Jesus. And we thank you that you do not see and look at us the way that we look at ourselves and those around us. We thank you that you look at us as those who are needy and as those who you generously give all that we need to restore us, to restore our relationship with you, and ultimately to remake us and your entire universe in a new heavens and a new earth. Father, help us not to be proud, help us not to despair, but help us to find confidence as we trust our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks for listening. We hope that either through or in spite of the human messenger, you heard the gracious invitation of God to the abundant life of love and service found in the transforming person and work of Jesus. If you've been encouraged by this podcast, please take a moment to rate, review, or subscribe. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, check us out at libertymainline.org.